Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Samuel. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. That is so great. And called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So little Samuel has been born. And as with any human being that God chooses, as with a prophet, a priest, or a king, he may honor God's call on his life or not. As we see in these books of Samuel, that God chose Eli's sons, he chose Saul. In the book of Kings, he chooses Solomon. And each tried to outdo the others in vile wickedness before God, and each died in their miserable sins in their turn. Thankfully, some, even many of the men whom God called, responded with a degree of humility and obedience. Samuel was one of those men, and he fought on the side of the Lord, as we shall see, both with his prayers and with his hands. Verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. But she remembered her promise to God. Verse 23. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, if the roles were switched, and the husband is the one who said to the wife, I promised God we would give him this baby. He's going to be raised in a faraway town. What do you think the mom would say? I think there'd be a major fight in that household. You know, men and women are different. Certainly, it's not that men don't love their children, but they view things differently. And a wife could get away with this. A husband could not. Men and women are different. Basically, women are smarter than men. That's the bottom line. There's some murmurings among the men. Pandering. But she asked for a boy. That's right. Women are not smarter than men at chess or architecture. Well, they're not. But they're smarter than men at relationships. And relationships are more important than bridges or carburetors. So, verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. So she brought a sacrifice, and then some, in thanks, and even in a way in payment to Eli for being willing to take her son and raise him. And the skin of wine, maybe she'd think, well, he thought I was drunk, and, you know, I'm going to show him I could deliver a full bottle of wine. Not half, not empty. Verse 25. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Now we're in chapter 2. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And I love that. I smile at my enemies. Sort of like watching Channel 12, Independent Thinking with John Caldera. We just sort of laugh a little and smirk at the baboon. But she says, my horn is exalted. Traditional Lebanese dress, a married woman will wear a tin or a silver horn on her forehead, and from that, she'll suspend a veil. And she just does it a little bit different if she has no kids or kids. If she has no kids, she wears it higher, just on her forehead. If she has kids, maybe a half an inch or an inch lower, maybe an inch lower, and that means she has kids. So anywhere she goes, this very subtle change is telling people her status as a mother. So my horn is exalted in the Lord. Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. When things are going well, we praise the Lord. And that's great. We should. But it's special maturity to be able to praise the Lord when things are going terribly. We don't have to praise Him because they're going terribly, but in that circumstance, He is still a great and mighty God and our deliverer, even if we're struck down. As Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said when they were getting ready to be thrown into the fire, they said, our God is able to deliver us, but even if He does not, He is still our great God and Savior, our deliverer, and that should be our attitude. So praising the Lord at these moments, when the child is born or prayers are answered, that's great, and it's somewhat easier than praising Him when things are very difficult. And we should ask God to help us to do both. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. So He is the judge. She's working up some righteous indignation here, which is pretty cool, as we'll see. She really plays out that theme. But she says, the Lord is the God of knowledge. A friend of mine, after reading the plot, called me up. He was a very active, charismatic, casting demons out of everything, living or dead, animate or inanimate. And just, he was a great guy, and he was one of my dear friends back then. And now he takes his toaster to the repair shop to get fixed instead of to church. But he said to me after he read the plot, he said, Bob, I went through the Bible and searched on the computer for healings, signs, and wonders. He said, I didn't find a lot of verses. I found some, but then I searched for knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and I found hundreds. It's amazing. He said, I had it completely backwards. I thought if you were into knowledge and wisdom and understanding, those things were haughty and not important. And it was the miracles and signs and wonders that were big. And he said, what an awakening. So this woman says, God is the God of knowledge. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Not here, but in the hereafter. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Not now, but then. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Not directly, but indirectly. And He's not in the business, even back then, of raising the dead. It was not a typical thing God did. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Not in this life, but the next. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, not every righteous poor man becomes a prince. Not everyone moves into the palace. So these are all figurative of the spiritual reality that God will bring about throughout eternity. when you look at the bigger picture. And that's what we constantly do when we see injustice and wicked men having oftentimes control over our lives. And we pray to God, and the circumstances don't change, or they do, and they get worse. We don't pray to God to supersede, to overrule someone's free will. We don't do that. We pray and ask God if His Holy Spirit can intervene and convict someone who's open to conviction. Lord, do that. If another Christian could speak to, let's say, a prosecutor on some case somewhere, or some county commissioner who's willing to hear a scriptural perspective, then Lord, give that Christian the motivation to go open his mouth. But we don't pray and ask God to supernaturally intervene or to overcome the obstacle of someone's free will. We don't do that. We look forward to judgment day, that we do, and we pray for God to work in the normal channels that he chooses to work through, not the channels that require the suspension or the superseding of laws, the physical and spiritual laws. All right, now verse 8 concludes. So Hannah is so excited, and she concludes, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This term anointed, it's the first time it appears in the Bible. And that's neat because it's the term for the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. It's all the same word. Christ is the anointed one. It's the Greek word for the anointed in Hebrew. And this really seems to refer to the Messiah because there's no king in Israel. And the king was the anointed one because he was a symbol, a type. He typified the coming king, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. So the king would be anointed king. And hence, that custom has carried on even to this day and all over the world, where there would be a monarch. But this seems to refer to the Messiah. And in fact, we can go through this song of Hannah's. We won't take the time, but you might want to read Luke chapter 1 someday, Mary's song, the Magnificat, and see the parallels. Verse 11, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with the three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." Now, typically an offering would require that everything you gave was the priest. But certain offerings, like a peace offering, you can find this in Leviticus 3 or Deuteronomy 12, you only were required to give parts of the animal to the Lord. So how do you give parts? You had to slaughter it in a ritual way and boil the fat, and then the priest and the worshiper would split up the carcass. So this is the way they ended up doing the split. They take this heavy instrument, stick it in. Whatever came out was the priest. Sort of like the minister takes the collection and he says, "Lord, how much do I give to your work?" He throws the plate, throws it up in the air, says, "Lord, whatever you want, you keep, and the rest we'll use." sort of like that, only not quite as bad. Verse 15. Also, before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." In other words, you know, there's only so much stew they wanted. They wanted a nice barbecue at this time of the year with this particular feast or offering. And they say, "We don't want it boiled, we want it raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first," this is the one place in the Bible where a "you know" would work. "You know, they really should burn the fat first. Then you may take as much as your heart desires." Then Eli's son, the priest, would answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Wow. The lust of the flesh, huh? And men being slaves to their bellies. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Not only did Eli's son and the priest treat God as profane, that his word meant nothing to them, their taste buds ruled over their God, but the men of the people would begin to hold it against God. They would abhor the offering of the Lord. They would hate to go to Shiloh, come to the temple, and make the offering that God required because of the way the priest treated them. And they would say, and their kids growing up would see what's going on, and the neighbors, and they'd say, "This is a sham religion. This is phony. This isn't real." And then they would reject God because the priest was the spokesman for God. He represented God. And the same is true today. TV evangelist is on Christian broadcast, and people see it, and they say, "This is a scam. This is a fraud." And thus, when Benny Hinn came to town, we had these huge signs that said, "Miracles for sale." He was at the Coliseum, and so were we, letting at least some know that not everyone thinks this is real. Now, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Now, this is real interesting because he's not a Levite. What tribe would Samuel be of? Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. So, how is he ministering before the Lord? Well, he was dedicated to the Lord from birth. He was being raised by a priest, so he was effectively an adopted son, and he would wear this covering, the small apron, a linen ephod, so that he could minister, at least in some ways, before the Lord, which would be very unusual and atypical. Verse 19, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And there, too, it's not that these children were miracles. They weren't necessarily miraculous conceptions. The Lord had healed her. But from then on, every new child was afresh a blessing from the Lord, a gift, a reward from God. So, too, today, with every child. Verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's pretty serious. How big of a step is it from saying, "I want the raw meat," to "I want your wife"? How big of a step is that? That's a little step. It's not a big step. God demands obedience in from the least to the greatest matter. Because if we disobey in the least, and this is under the law, but if there's disobedience in the least, then there's a part of your life that you've never yielded to God. Not that anyone, not David, not Samuel, not Abraham or Isaac, not that anyone had reached a state of perfect obedience before God and they did not sin. That's not true. But an attitude of humility and submission to God, and especially over matters that were so easy to control versus, let's say, your temper in a difficult circumstance and you get angry and you say some, you know, harsh thing to a loved one. Well, it's not excused, but it wasn't a planned and premeditated act. But their efforts with the food, that's their routine. So God demands obedience in the least, because if you'll be faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you will not be faithful in the least, then you will not in the most. And a child, when you're raising a child, and you might have maybe younger kids, and there's just a certain thing they refuse to obey, whatever it is. They're real nice all day long. Comes time to put them to bed, they will not go to bed. And you have to fight for 2 hours every night. Now, what does that mean? That's in the big picture, that's a minor thing. They won't go to bed. They're nice all day. They do everything else you say. But what it shows is they've never submitted to your authority. Never. Even during the day. Even when they obey. Because the little child decides when he will obey and when he will not. And he's decided, I'm going to draw the line here. This is where I will not obey. But I'll obey here because it's convenient for me, because I get what I want, like food and clean diapers and all that. But there are great Christian books like Train Up a Child, just a wonderful book. Cheryl and I just recently reread through that book because, you know, you have kids and it's easy to let things slip, and pretty soon you're in a battle with your four-year-old, you know. And so not to get exasperated, we need to be refreshed in how to make sure the kids obey in the least, so they will obey in the greater matters. And then you work on attitude and not actions. And that's so much better when the actions are set, because there's not open rebellion, and now you're trying to teach them to be proper young men and women with the right attitudes. Verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Now, he's a bit weak. If this was Samuel, he may have taken a sword and cut them down. His own sons, perhaps. But he says, why do you do these things? What a stupid question for a father to ask rebellious kids. I've made it a point, when my kids are being disobedient, never to say, why are you doing that? I mean, you're only going to get a stupid answer. So why ask? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And there's the point that wickedness in the ministry destroys the people. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And here is a verse like Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Holy Spirit could have worked overtime and tried to convince these men to repent. But he didn't. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And his mercy and patience is exhausted. And he just waits till their wickedness has reached a fulfillment of evil, and then he moves in to destroy. if that's his choice at that time. And that's what he did here. Verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So notice the contrast between Elkanah's son and Eli's sons. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That's a figure of speech for they shall not be esteemed at all. Notice that God applies his call, his choosing, his election of every Levite, even to the sons of Eli. He says, indeed, I said you would walk before me forever, your sons. But now the Lord says, far be it, forget it. I chose them, I elected them, I called them, but now I am cutting them off. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men, whom I do not cut off from my altar, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of those priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Wow. Compare that to taking the filet mignon, the choice cut of every sacrifice, to being on the outside asking, could I please work for food? We'll work for food. Going from having the inheritance of the king to the homeless man in the street with nothing.